Psalm number 10, a sobering psalm. I had it in mind just to speak on this tonight, and it is a difficult subject, but I think it's something that we have to grapple with. It's a psalm, really, that is all about sin. It's all about sin. And really, if we're going to make progress, I would love to have spoke to you tonight on the resurrection and on Easter, but I really felt that this was what the Lord had laid upon our hearts. And, you know, really, before we can make any progress towards God, we have to deal with this subject. It's something we would rather ignore. It's the matter of sin and the seriousness of sin. And tonight I want to speak to you about the anatomy of a sinner, the anatomy of a sinner. You say, what do you mean, Stuart? Well, a number of years ago, when I went to college, we went into the anatomy department, and we were given a body. And it was our task for the next 2 years to take this body to pieces in order to understand the anatomy of a human being. Well, in Psalm number 10, the Bible does exactly that. It takes a human being, and it takes him to pieces, or her to pieces, and it looks at every part of the person, and it examines every part of the person to see what is in them. And the verdict that really comes out of Psalm number 10 is that we're sinners and we're lost. And only God can help us. Nothing else can help me. Not my good works, not my religion, nothing but God is sufficient for this problem. So maybe you'll bear that in mind as we read these very sobering verses together. Verse number 1 of Psalm 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He coucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee, thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Psalm number 10. What a sobering psalm it is. Psalm number 10 helps me to answer a question that I have often wondered about in my own heart. The question being this, why is it that so few people in our own land and in our own day and even in our own village, why do so few people seek after God? You must have thought of that question, I'm sure. Some of you maybe think about it every day as you look around and you scratch your head. At least I do anyway. Why so few? When we have the Word of God, And we have God having spoken down through 2,000 years about the person of the Lord Jesus. When we have over 300 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, over 100 of them already fulfilled. When we have God speaking concerning what would happen in the world, and there it is happening before our eyes. When we have a God who holds this universe together, and he speaks through his word, and he speaks in circumstances, and he gives man the gift of life, and yet so few come to him. Why is it? Why do so few come and seek after God? I suppose if you were to look for the answer in the world around, there would be those that would say that today we've got too clever for God. And today we're more sensible than we used to be. And so we really don't need God anymore. There are men that would tell you that. Men like Dawkins. Some of you have read his book. Some of you have had the misfortune of seeing him on the television. But that would be his idea. But today we're too clever for God. And really just a bit of common sense would keep us away from God. I looked at one or two statistics the other night that were supplied by the Scottish Government. It was taking a little cross-section, a little look at what people do in Scotland over the last few years. The study was a wee bit out of date. It went back to 2001, but it was the last time they did this study, not that long ago. They discovered that in Scotland today, one of the most popular pastimes is watching the television. And people approximately would spend 28 hours a week watching the television. Well, I thought that was interesting. And they had done a little bit more research, and they had looked at what people watch on the television. And they discovered this, that the top 13 programmes on the television are all soap operas. Top 13. That one soap opera in particular can demand the audience of up to 30 million people in Great Britain. 30 million people. Half of the population of our land are happy to sit and watch and listen to a soap opera. You say, what's that? A soap opera is something that didn't actually happen. Something that isn't real. Being acted out by men and women who aren't actually the people that they pretend to be. In other words, a half of our country are perfectly happy to take their life and to fritter it away watching, enjoying lies. Are we too clever for God? I don't think so. The same research also identified in that year the most popular song in the whole of the country. And that year, the most popular song that folks were listening to was Bob the Builder, Can He Fix It? Eh? Have we got too clever for God? I don't think so. We might have got too foolish for God, but we haven't got too clever for God. We're happy with a diet of Bob the Builder and made up stories and to spend hours and hours and hours of our time watching people who aren't what they say they are pretending to do something that they haven't done in a place that doesn't exist. That is the extent of our development, of our spirituality, of our intelligence today in the land that we live in. We're not too clever for God. There is a fairly well-known professor of philosophy at New York University. I'm going to quote him. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. He gives his reason for not believing in God. I thought it was interesting. Professor Thomas Nagel says, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. Interesting. The professor of philosophy at New York University, who's an atheist, is worried. Because he knows there are very clever people in that university and they totally disregard everything he says. Now, I have to say this, that unusually for an atheist, he's honest. Here's what else he says. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I admire his honesty. I admire his honesty. In other words, the professor of philosophy at New York University says there's no God because I don't want there to be one. Well, that's about the bottom line, isn't it? And I suppose that he'll spend his time, like the rest of the folks, listening to Bob the Builder and watching soap opera. Are we too clever for God? No, we're not too clever for God. Then there are those, I suppose, who would say that today we don't really need God and we don't come to God because, not so much because of our sense, but because of our science. You'll have heard that, haven't you? But at some point in the last century, science disproved that there was a God. Science removed the need for a God, and we don't need a God anymore because, well, it's the same kind of idea. We're so clever and we've worked out all of the answers. There's a lot you could say about that. But one of two things that I will remind you of is this. That science has not given us the answers to some of the most basic questions. And if you reject God, you have to accept that you do not know the answer to some of the most important questions in life. For example, where did life come from? Science cannot tell us the answer to that. It is totally perplexed by the origin of life. Again, I want to quote to you from an atheist. The atheist's name is Mr. George Wald, or Professor George Wald. His interest is in biology. He doesn't believe in God. He believes in evolution. Here's what he says about the origin of life. The spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Let me run that past again. The spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. In other words, life cannot arise by itself. He's an atheist. He's a professor of biology. He says, life cannot arise by itself. He says, we choose to believe the impossible. In other words, he would rather have his impossible theory than trust in God. It's not because science has the answer. He's blatantly honest about it. Science does not have the answer as to where life came from, but he won't have God, and therefore he's happy to have no answer. The same thing applies to the universe. If we say the universe had a beginning, it must have had a cause. Something must have caused the universe. Even if you pretend to believe in a Big Bang, something must have caused the bang. What caused the bang?
We don't know.
We don't know. Science can't tell you what caused the bang. It happened before the universe happened. We can't know. We'll never know. Well, if it's not my common sense that keeps me from God, and it's not science that keeps me from God, what keeps me from God? If you have your Bible open at Psalm number 10, I want to read to you verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, or if you like, through the pride of his life, through the pride of his breath, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. What's the Bible telling me? Why do men not seek after God? Is it because of their science? This psalm was written about 1,500 to 2,000 years before the advent of modern science. And yet David was surrounded by godless men. It wasn't their science that was keeping them from God. Was it their sense that was keeping them from God? No, says David. The wicked, through the pride of his life, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It's not my sense that keeps me from God. It's definitely not my science that keeps me from God. It's my sin that keeps me from God, says David. That's what's keeping me from God. It's my sin. Because if there's a God out there, a God who stands in judgment on me, then I'm in trouble because I'm a sinner. If there's a God, then there's someone that I'm accountable to. If there's a God, then there's somebody to tell me what I have to do. And there's somebody to tell me when I've done wrong. And I don't want that. I don't want that. You know, the psalmist is just writing. The same as the professor from New York wrote 2,500 years later. I don't believe in God because I don't want there to be God. What a silly argument. I don't know where he got his degree in philosophy. Must have been Cairnhill Primary School or something, ain't he? Where did he get his degree in philosophy? I don't want there to be, so there's no. Hey! Here is the honest answer. Sin keeps me from God. Now, in Psalm number 10, the psalmist is going to give us the anatomy of the sinner. And three little things I want to point out to you from Psalm number 10 concerning the sinner. And we'll think a little bit about the sinner in some detail. First of all, in verses roughly 1 to 10, we'll think about the conduct of the sinner. What actually marks a man who's a sinner? Because maybe you could agree with everything I've said up to now, but maybe you could say, well, Stuart, I'm not really a sinner. I'm actually all right. And this man here, in Psalm number 10, he's guilty of murder, and he's wanting to murder, and he's doing things that I've never done, and I wouldn't do. But we want to look at the conduct of the sinner. What makes a man a sinner? And we'll see that David, by the Spirit of God, takes a man to pieces. And he looks at every single bit of his life. Now look there at verse number 2. He looks at his imagination. Verse 2, devices that they have imagined. He looks at his thoughts. He's looking inside his head. And then, verse number 3, he looks at his heart. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. And then verse 4, he looks at his countenance. And then in verse number 5, he looks at his ways, the things that he does. Verse number 7, he looks at his mouth. And in verse number 8, the innocent, his eyes are privily set. He looks at his eyes. This man is being taken to bits, piece by piece by piece. His heart is being examined. His eyes are being examined. His mouth is being examined. His life is being examined. His thoughts are being examined. I wonder, it's easy to say, I don't have a criminal record. That's easy to say, maybe. Maybe you do. Doesn't matter much for the purposes of this. It's easy to say I've not been guilty of any gross crime. But when we take God's word and we apply it to our mouth, and we apply it to our heart, and I apply it to my thoughts, whoa. Some preacher once said, what about if we put a screen up the back of the hall and we had broadcast from the last 24 hours all of your thoughts on that screen for everybody to watch in the hall, eh? I wouldn't like it, to be honest. I'm just being honest. But this man is being examined in every part of his being, his mouth, his thoughts, his heart, his ways, every single part of his life is being examined. So we'll think about his conduct. And then something very interesting creeps into this man, something that really has confounded people over the years, especially folks that reject the idea of a God and that don't like being preached to, and especially don't like the Bible. There's something inside them that tells them that what's been said is right. That's why I don't like it. It's called a conscience. And you have a little hint that this man has a conscience there in verse number 11. And we'll think about that in a moment or two. So we have his conduct and we have his conscience. And then for every sinner there are consequences. Look, for example, at verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked, and the evil man seek out his wickedness till thou find none. This is serious stuff tonight that we're dealing with. I'm sure you'll appreciate that. Well, what about the conduct of the sinner? You'll notice then that this man's heart is examined. Verses 2 and 3, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord hath abhorreth. The desires of his heart, the desires of his heart are being examined there in verse number 3. In other words, not just what this man does, but the things that he would actually like to do. Not just the things that he's been caught doing, but the things that he would do if he thought he could get away with it. That's the idea. And we're getting a little insight into the desires of this man's heart by his behaviour. You see, are there many covetous people in New Cumnock? What do I mean by covetous? That's the word that's used here in verse number 3. He blesseth the covetous. A covetous person is a man that wants lots of money. The man that wants the biggest car, the man that wants the biggest house, the biggest business, the man that wants the most jewellery, the biggest gold thing, the biggest gold rings in his fingers and all the rest of it. That's the kind of... You say, I'm not like that, Stuart. I'm not like that. I don't have any of these things. You know, some of the most covetous people I know are those that don't have that much. How do I know if a man's covetous? Stand in the middle of the spa and watch the queue that goes up the line for the national lottery. Not everybody in that line has got a lot of money, but they want it. You see? Covetousness of the heart comes out, doesn't it? Comes out. The things that I want, the things that I think about, and the people that I admire, verse number 3, the people he admires, it gives us a little insight into this man's soul. He blesseth the covetous. Ah, the folk with the money, those are the folk that this man thinks are something. It just gives us a little insight into his heart. The desires of his heart. And then you notice in verse number 5, we could talk about the depravity of his ways. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. The depravity of his ways. Everything this man does, it brings grief to God. There's nothing there that would really please God. You see, we've got to get away from this idea that God's standard for my life is that I don't hurt anybody. That's not God's standard for my life. That God's standard for my life is that I live a life without doing any major sin. God's standard for my life is that I please Him. His ways are always grievous. Do my ways please God? You see, I tick along every day, Stuart, and I don't do anybody any bad turns, and I wouldn't hit anybody, and I don't do any violence. But is there anything in it for God? After all, God made you. God made you. God created you for a purpose. Not just to sit down and watch EastEnders, eat popcorn, stuff your face with McDonald's and drink Coca-Cola. He has a purpose for you. God desires that in that life he made, there might be glory brought to him. That there might be something in that life that he would love, that he would desire. That there might be something in that heart and in that life of yours that he could have fellowship with. God desires men and women that he can have a relationship with. That's why God made us. He made us in his own image. He made us that he might have communion with us, that he might be able to speak to us, and that we might be able to speak to him, and that we might bring glory to him forever. That's why God made you. He made you like him, with a mind that can understand him, that you might glorify him. You see, if I set my standard that I'll do no harm, I might just do nothing in my life. The easiest way for me to do no harm in my job is to go over to the surgery at 9 o'clock in the morning and lock the door. I'll not do anybody any harm that day. I won't make any mistakes, I won't do anything at all. Maybe some people say that's what I do anyway. But you know, God's looking for more than that. He doesn't want you just to lock the door and say, I've not done anybody any harm today. Have you done anything for God? Is there any worship? Here's what God desires from my heart. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, if there be any worship, if there be any praise, think on these things. God desires a worshipping, prayerful, praising people that enjoy his Son, that love him because he gave his Son to die for us at the cross of Calvary, that love God because God loved us and sent his Son to suffer for my sin, are people that say to God daily, Lord, thank you for sending your Son. Lord, thank you for suffering for me at the cross of Calvary. Lord, I want to serve you with my life. I want to be obedient to your word. I want to take my life and to lay it upon the altar and to say, God, it's all for you. That's what he wants. You see, I've not done anybody any harm today. Well, that's good, but it's not good enough. His ways are always grievous. Here's a man, and that the desires of his heart are wrong and he's deprived in his ways. And look at verse number 6. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, and under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Not only the desires of his heart and the depravity of his ways, but look at the deception of his hope. His life is built. Remember the parable the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about? Two ways I can build my life. I can get a good, solid foundation. The Lord said it's a rock. Build your house on a rock, and the rock's Christ. Something solid. It'll last forever. Or you can pick a nice piece of sand and build your house on that. Problem is, once it starts raining and the storm comes, the sand moves and the house collapses. This man has built his whole life on a lie. What do you mean? He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. He'll be moved, all right. He will be moved. George Telfer will move him. Mr. Muir will move him. The Co-op Funeral Parlour will move him. He'll be moved, all right. I will not be moved. What a lie. For I shall never be in adversity. What a piece of nonsense. He's founded his life on this. And from a man who's founded his life on nonsense, you notice that out of his mouth comes further nonsense. Verse number 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. For any deception and any lie to be truly convincing, it has to be a self-deception. And the people in our land who are the best at deceiving others are those who have deceived themselves. That's why men like Dawkins and are so dangerous and so powerful. Because they believe the lies that they teach. They believe they're a monkey. That's how they can convince other people. Not because they're right, but because they believe it. And if we believe it, we can make it seem true. And we say, that man's sincere. He's coming across as if he really believes it. He does really believe it. But the question is it true or not? People have believed all sorts of nonsense over the years. And this man, his life is founded upon a lie. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing. Have you faced up to meeting God? Have you faced up to the reality that you're dead or dying? The Bible actually says we're dead already. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Have you faced the reality that all of your deception and the cozy life that you've made for yourself, as nice as it is and as comfortable as it is, it's got an end point? I often, you know, every time I go into a supermarket, I try to keep out of them as much as possible. When you get five wains, you get this list, and oh dear. Anyway, that's that's my own fault, isn't it? But anyway, you know, every time I go into a supermarket, you see the conveyor belt. I always think of life as I put the food in the conveyor belt, and there it goes along that conveyor belt, and it doesn't fall off the end because they've got these wee fancy things that stop it falling off the end. But how like life it is when we put it on the conveyor belt and along it goes, and every second gets getting closer and closer and closer to the end, and then it stops, doesn't it? You see, everything's fine in the conveyor belt of my life. I'm enjoying my life. I've got good health. Got my interests, got my hobbies, got my EastEnders. But you're getting closer to the end of the conveyor belt. What about it now? And he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. Absolute nonsense. I shall never be in adversity. Total lies. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit. What a man. Desires of his heart, the depravity of his ways, the deception of his hope. And look there, verse number 9. And verses 8, 9 and 10, death is in his hands. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. Now just before you say that doesn't apply to me, and just before you say that kind of thing is just doesn't apply to me, this is a man who is in the secret places, and he desires to murder the innocent, verse number 8. He's lying in wait to catch the poor. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that God doesn't judge murder by the final effect. We have that in this psalm. God doesn't find you guilty of murder just because you managed to do it. You see it in this psalm. God's judging this man not as he's done what he wants to do, but as he's thinking about it. As he's thinking about it, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He hasn't actually got them yet. He hasn't done anything yet. But God sees the heart. God sees my heart. The Lord Jesus Christ said that whoever says in his heart to his brother, you fool. In other words, anybody with resentment against his friend, anybody with resentment against his enemy for that matter, anybody with resentment against his husband or his wife, or anybody with real animosity, somebody that's crushed you in the past and, my, you'll never talk to them again, and somebody that's done something to you in 1914 and, my, you'll never forget it, and somebody that did something to your family 50 years ago and you still hold that grudge, God says you're a murderer. Sober that, you know. But here's a man, and in his heart he's got real resentment against his friend or against his brother. And you notice it's a secret sin. Most sins are. He lieth in wait secretly. Verse number 9. In the secret places doth he murder. Verse number 8. You know, the choice, the first choice that God faces me with, as I think about being saved, as I think about being born again and born of God, as I think about the fact that there's a God in heaven who sees all of this sin and yet who loves me and who gave his son to die for me at the cross of Calvary, the first choice I'm faced with is, what would I rather have? Would I rather have my sin or my Saviour? What would I rather have? Would I rather have the Saviour who loved me and who died for me at the cross of Calvary? The Saviour who the Bible says was made to be sin for me? The Saviour who suffered the just for me, the unjust? Would I rather have him, the bleeding, wounded, battered Son of God that loved me right to the point of death and who was so full of the Spirit of God and who was indeed and is the Son of God that God raised him in his holy perfection up from the grave? Would I rather have him or my sin? Whatever sin it might be a secret sin that nobody knows about but you. Something in your heart. Something you do in the privacy of your own home. Something that nobody else might even know about. Tonight God asks you, commands you to choose. What would you rather have? Your sin or the Saviour? A short time ago, not in the village, I was speaking to a young woman. She was bemoaning her mother. And my, her poor mother was getting this, that and the next thing. She says, my mother took my child away from me. She's a terrible woman. I said, why did she take your child? Oh, she says, well, I do have a wee bit of a drink problem. I says, how long have you had a drink? She says, 10 years. She was half drunk when I was speaking to her. I says, well, listen, the fault doesn't lie with your mother. I said, you can get that child back. I says, but you'll need to do something to get that child back. You'll need to give up your drink. I said, you've got a decision to make. You can have your booze, or you can have your child. That was a decision she had to make, wasn't it? You want your booze, or do you want your child? I said, you know, if I was your mother, I would take your child off you as well. She wasn't very pleased. The one calls me Mr. Sympathy. There you go. But it was true, wasn't it? A decision that she had to make. My, her mother was getting the blame for it. Well, blame everybody. But the decision was hers. You choose now. What would you love more? Do you love your child? Or do you love your sin? What do you love more? Would you love to be saved and would you love to go to heaven? Or would you love to hold on to this sin that you're really enjoying this earth? What would you rather have? You can't have both. God now commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. God now commands us to turn from our sin and to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus, to believe that Christ died on the cross for our sin. This man, his conduct. You know, if you were to ask this man, or if this man was to be here in the meeting tonight, he would take offence at my preaching. There's no doubt about it. He wouldn't like me. And I suspect if you asked him if he was a sinner, he would tell you he wasn't. He seems to have a bob or two anyway. He'd probably tell you he was quite something in the world. He would tell you that he was actually doing all right. And he had no need for that religious kind of stuff. And he didn't need to be told he was a sinner. But did you notice there's something happening in this man's heart? Verse number 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. Forgotten what? If he's not done anything wrong, what's God forgotten? He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. What's God hiding his face from? If he's not done anything wrong. He'll never see it. Never see what? Hey? How often have we heard about it? We've not done anything wrong. We're no sinners. We've not broken the law. We've not done anything bad. Well, why are you covering it up? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? And right in that man's heart. That is why Bible preaching is so offensive. That is why when we preach sin, people don't like it. That is why when we take a stand on these truths that we're sinners and we need a saviour, people don't like it because they've got a conscience that tells them that what you're saying is right. And they already know. Some people say, you know, that it'll be difficult for God to decide who gets into heaven. Some people say, you know, that it'll be a great big difficult decision that God has to make when he judges the sinner. You know, this verse and one or two other verses tell me that even before we reach the judgment seat of God, the judgment's already made. It's already made. John chapter 3 says this, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Even before he reaches the judgment of God, even before he stands before God, he's made his decision. His conscience has told him that what he's doing is wrong. He's a sinner. The things he says, the things he does, the things he desires, they're all wrong. His hatred, his anger, his murder, his covetousness, his jealousy, all of those secret sins are all wrong, and the preacher's told them and the Bible's told them, but he's decided, I'd rather have my sin than the Saviour. He stands condemned already before God because he's rejected God's Son. He said to God's Son, I don't want you, I don't want a Saviour, I don't want to be saved. I don't want the Son of God that loved me and that was crucified for me at the cross of Calvary. I don't want the man with the pierced hands and the pierced feet and the bleeding side and the wounds on his back. I don't want the love of God, I want my sin. What do you think God says? I'll tell you what God says. You're condemned already. You've made your own judgment. You've decided your own fate. You've rejected the only way of salvation. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The man's conduct, the man's conscience, and the consequences are there. We've spoken of them already. Our time is gone. Psalm 8 tells us a little more about those consequences. You can read them for yourself. Psalm 10 tells us a little more of those consequences. You can read them for yourself. There's a way out of your sin. The only reason we preach sin is not to get at folks and not to wind folks up and not so you go home and say, oh, I don't like him. The reason we preach sin is because there's a cure for it. Eh? There's folks come in and out the surgery and they say, can you do a test for such and such? I say, aye, I can do a test, but there's no treatment, so I don't do the test. Eh? Aye, I could tell you maybe if you've got a tumour, but there's not a thing I could do about that tumour, so we're not going to look for it. There's no point in diagnosing an illness if you can't treat it. And here, God diagnoses the illness, but he can treat it. For Christ has once suffered for sin, the just for we the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish. You don't have to die. You don't have to perish. You don't have to be judged. Need not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you like a Saviour? Would you like to be saved? God can save you if you'll put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But there's one thing you'll need to give up. That's your sin. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We think of the power of it. We think of the clearness of it in a world that's so muddled and so confused in its thinking. We thank thee for the clear truth of thy word. Bless it to us, our Father. We know we need grace in our own hearts to deal with sin in our own lives. And we need the power of God, our Father, to see, our Father, the way to the Lord Jesus. We do commit with love every soul here tonight. Bless us all richly, our Father. Draw us to the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that any that don't know him yet might come tonight to see that they really need him and to see that he's able to save them from their sin. We thank thee for all who know him already. And we thank thee for a tremendous Saviour, a wonderful Saviour, a Saviour who knows more about our sin than we do. And yet we remember, our Father, that he loved us and gave himself for us. So we offer thanks for the Lord Jesus. Bless thy word, we pray, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.